We are at the midway point of this series that we've been calling Life in the Lion's Den. And we've been making our way through this letter that Peter writes to a people who are living scattered in Asia Minor at the time of the very beginnings of the church, and they understand themselves to be exiles or living as if they were exiles, people that are foreign to the territory around them, and they're holding fast to this belief that the death and resurrection of Jesus that we just sang about is not only real and true, but that it changes everything if it's real and true. And the world is still full at that time and at this time with all kinds of examples of how that might not seem to be true. There is still incredible hurt and injustice and anger and evil and betrayal, mistrust. And against all of those odds, they're daring to believe that this is true, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And in some sense, they, because of this, are being seen as and treated like outsiders and strangers and aliens. And in some sense, we don't have a really difficult time identifying with them because we too, because we hold this belief, at times feel like strangers and aliens and exiles. And so that's the reason we've been trying to unpack this letter. And we're searching it and scouring it and reading it over. And we've been doing that for the last five Sundays before this. And we're planning on doing that for the next five Sundays after this. And so we literally find ourselves right at the midpoint of this study, which is beautifully put together by God, because we also find ourselves right at the heart, what I believe is the heart of this letter. In fact, Scott McKnight, in a commentary that he writes on 1 Peter, says that 1 Peter 2, 11, and 12 represent the pivotal passage in the letter. I would agree with him, but I would say, but you got to back up and include 9 and 10. And that's where we're going to start, is 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. If you got a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We arrive at this particular part of 1 Peter at a really good time because, as you've noticed, as Rubel already made mention, this week for a lot of our families who have school-age children represents fall break, and so that's one of the reasons why there are less people here. It also creates this really amazing opportunity because it's fall break, so many of us have taken the foot off of the gas pedal for a second. We've stepped off of the hamster wheel that we find ourselves on far too often. We've sort of pushed pause on our lives for a second to step back and take a deep breath. And there are some things that you can only wrestle with if you take a step back and gain some perspective. When you're in the middle of running the race, when you're in the middle of just trying to put one step in front of the other to fulfill an overscheduled timeline that you have said yes to too many things, when you're in the middle of that, it's really hard to gain any sort of perspective. But right now, in fall break, we've taken a step back, and we can sort of take a deep breath and look at and ask questions like, why am I doing all this? Why have I said yes to all these things? And do any of them really matter? And for that question, do I matter? Does my life count for anything, or am I just busy and accomplishing nothing? It's a really good time to ask those kinds of questions that are always beneath the surface, but we rarely pay close attention to them. It's been assumed for some that the transition between childhood and adulthood requires that you wrestle with primarily three questions. You got to come to some sort of at least initial answer of three questions as you're moving from being a kid to being an adult. And the first one is identity. Who am I? And the second one is autonomy. What makes me different than anybody else? Why does my life matter? And the third one is affinity. Where do I belong? Who are my people? Where do I fit in? And I am beginning to understand that you start asking those questions in this transition between childhood and adulthood, but you don't ever wrap them up. They keep sort of coming back around. And you find yourself asking those questions again. In fact, I have had this great honor and privilege of sitting with people who have recently become empty nesters. Their kids have graduated and moved on and gone out of the house, and they find themselves in sort of a now relatively empty house, staring at each other going, what are we going to do now? And they're asking questions like, who am I if my primary job or role in this world is not mom or dad? What do I do now? Who are my people? If my people were the people that I hung out with because they were the parents of my kids' friends, if my people were the people that I hung out with because we were all there supporting our kids together, then who are my people anymore? And what am I doing? Or I've sat with people who have found themselves shortly after they've retired from whatever it was that they were doing, and they're asking the same kind of question. Who am I? Who am I if I'm not doing that job? Who am I if I'm not in that role? Who am I if I don't have that corner office? Because I put so much of my identity in that. And who are my people if they're not my coworkers? And does my life matter at all anymore? Or is all of the significance of my life in the rearview mirror? And these are the questions that they're always underneath the surface, but rarely do we take a step back and ask. And pause and take a breath, and let's listen to the words that are written at what I believe is the heart of Peter's letter. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. We collectively are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there it is. I'm guessing that every one of us has had one of those moments where you found yourself searching for something that was right there the whole time. You're tearing the house apart looking for your phone and it's in your hand. Have you ever done that? Or you're like looking for your reading glasses and they're on your head the whole time, and you're pulling the couch apart. You're like, I can't find my readers, and they're right here. Or you're trying to figure out where your earbuds are, and you're looking all over the house and they're right there. I'm guessing that every one of us has at least on some level had that experience. I think on a grander level, we have that experience right here, where what we have been searching for is right there. And it provides a great sort of laugh when you're looking for your phone and you finally realize, oh, it was right there the whole time. It's a lot more tragic when you start to realize I have misspent a great deal of my life chasing after what was right there the whole time. And I think that's what Peter's trying to get at. How much of my life have I spent like this kid in gym class when they're picking teams? And I'm waving my hand in the air and I'm saying, choose me, pick me, notice me, make me believe that my life matters for something. Not the whole while believing the gospel that's right in front of us. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. And the enemy whispers, did God really say that you were chosen? Is it really enough to just be chosen by God? Don't you want more than that? And the enemy whispers, you? You're God's special possession? You know, he says that to everybody. And if everybody's special, you know that means nobody's really special. And don't you deserve more than that? And the enemy whispers, chosen, royal, holy, special. Come on. You know the truth. God knows the truth. Does any of that sound like you? Recently, I've encountered this simple little prayer that's pulled out of the Book of Common Prayer, and I've encountered it in a couple different places. One of them I mentioned not long ago. It came from a book called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer, and in it he quotes this little section of this prayer. It says, "From the deceits of the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord, deliver us. From the deceits of the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord, deliver us." And John Mark Comer in this book uses that to develop this idea. In fact, he takes it in reverse order. And in this, if you were taking notes, this is a time to take a note. He says this: deceptive ideas, the devil, who whispers in our ear, deceptive ideas lead to disordered desires, which is the flesh, which leads to sinful society, which is the world. Essentially what he's saying is, when we start to believe things that are not true, our priorities get all mixed up. And disordered desires, when our priorities get all mixed up, if you get enough people that have disordered desires, you end up with a sinful society, which is the world around us. And this is the pattern that you see playing itself out in the heart of this letter that we've been looking at. So pick up where we left off in verse 11. Dear friends, actually, I do not like the way that the NIV translates that word. The word that almost every other translation uses is the word that's behind dear friends. It's actually the word beloved. Beloved. You are beloved, and I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, from disordered desires, which wage war against your soul. Deceptive ideas, when I believe lies, leads to disordered desires. When I take the bait, when I begin to believe that I'm not really chosen or royal or holy or special, or when the circumstances around me fill me with this idea that I'm not beloved, how could I be beloved? And when the empty deception is there, that there's something better out there than being chosen by God, that somehow you could do better than being chosen by the Creator of the universe, that somehow there's more out there if you would just go after it. When those lies start to take over, then I start to long for lesser things. They'll satisfy this need, to fill this emptiness. And it's amazing how early that starts to happen, that deceptive ideas start to lead to disordered desires. My office here at the church building, there's this window, and it looks out over the outdoor playground that's on the east side of this building, like right there. Sometimes when I'm on the phone or when I've been studying and I'm kind of looking off in thought, I'll stare out that window and I'll watch some of our preschool kids play on the playground. And there are all kinds. I don't know if you've been out there. You might want to go visit. It's probably locked. They won't let you in. I don't know. It's shut down. But you can see from the outside of the gate that there's a lot of things in that playground that are really awesome, fun to play with. Several different slides. There's several different ladders and things you can climb. There's one of these things where four kids could sit on there and just, you know, move around on a spring. And there's all kinds of things to do, play with, move. It's really well laid out. And I'm watching this scene one afternoon, and for whatever reason, with all of those things to do, this little step on one of the pieces of equipment became the place to be. It was the weirdest thing. And all of a sudden, there's like five or six little kids all lined up sitting on this step. And I don't know what started it. I caught it as it had started to happen. And I look and I'm like, why are all these kids sitting on this step? And then all these other kids start walking up and now they're coveting the step because there's no room for me on the step. And I'm just watching. And you'd see a little kid kind of get bored and get up and another one go and get in his place. And I'm watching this play out. It's like disordered desires. They're longing for this step that just a moment ago was nothing but a step on the equipment, but now it's the step everybody wants. And there's this precious little girl, and I'm telling you, these kids were like this big. There's this precious little girl, and she's sitting on the step, and she put her arm around the little boy next to her, and I thought, how sweet. And she body slammed into the ground. And then she spread herself out, taking up not only her spot, but this boy's spot, and she looked at the rest of them like, you just come and take it from me. And I'm watching this play out, and then you know what happened? It was like 30 seconds later, they all lost interest, and they all left, and there was this step that had been just a step the whole time. And in some ways, when they're little, that's so cute. It becomes really ugly when we keep doing it as adults. And we keep doing it as adults. Deceptive ideas lead to disordered desires. And when our priorities get all out of whack, it leads to a sinful society. And that's what we see playing out all around us. So we continue, beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from these disordered desires, these sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is Peter's call. This is his urge. This is his plea. I'm urging you to please reverse this curse. Turn things around and start heading in the opposite direction. And nearly everyone, regardless of class or gender or race or political party or nationality or what part of the world you were born in, almost every human that you ask can at least hold one thing in common, and that is that this world is messed up right now. Nobody's going to go against you on that. Nobody is under the illusion that this is a utopia. And everybody wants it to be somehow different. The injustice and the famine and the poverty and the abuse and the neglect. It's not a stretch to assume that things are not as they should be. And few in our world would use the word sin to describe it. But almost everybody would use the literal definition of sin, and that is that we are, when it comes to the way we're living this world, we are missing the mark in some pretty glaring ways. And nearly everyone we know would love to see something about that change, and nearly every human would say that there is some war, some battle that goes on within them between who they want to be and who they actually are. Between what they want to do and what they actually do. Every human. You're not the only one who says, man, I'm going to stop doing this, and you just go back and do it again. You're not the only one that says, man, I keep longing for this thing, and I wish I could not long for it anymore. I wish I could break up with it. I wish I could walk away from it, but it's like I can't walk away. I just keep longing for it. That's not a religious experience conjured up by some list of arbitrary rules. This is a human experience. And every person on the planet is longing for some sense of redemption, even if they would never use that word. And we're all learning the hard way that redemption doesn't come just by working harder at it. And that's true of me personally. That's true of a society. We're all searching desperately for a solution, and Peter's convinced, because he spent time with Jesus, that the solution is both simpler and closer than we are making it, that we are frantically searching for what's right there in front of us. It's like It's like walking out of the darkness into the light. That's exactly how he describes it. It's like receiving mercy that you thought was impossible. It's this gift that you open your hand to. It's this truth that you open your heart to. It's this grace that you receive, and it's located only and exclusively and abundantly in Jesus. Not in your effort, not in your success. And it's rooted in the word that Peter uses to begin verse 11. That's why I so wanted to not say dear friends, but beloved, because you need to know this is the lie that dispels all other lies. You are beloved. Christ demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. His grace is offered freely, and it is enough. And that one truth has the power to eclipse all of the lies that lead to disordered desires, that lead to sinful society. And this is why Jesus so boldly proclaims that the truth will set you free. Because believing this has the potential to reorder everything. The desires that wage war on our souls, the desires that have us doing things that we wish that we wouldn't. Reordered desires can make things right in the world. At least it's the beginning of that. And that's what we long for. That's what the world, that's what everyone on the planet is longing for. To be a better people, to be a part of a better world. But that kind of renewal, it does not happen by winning a debate or by force. If you bully, I don't know how many times in my life I have said this, and I'm not sure if I still believe it or not. I keep trying to convince myself, but if you bully a bully, you don't change the problem of bullying. You just change who the bully is. And Peter writes, if you want to make things right, the first thing you got to do, look at it, is submit yourselves for the sake of the Lord. If the stories about Jesus are any indication, it would not have been difficult to create a revolution in Peter's day. There were people that were sitting on go saying, let's fight them, let's go after them, let's take this by force. If we get enough people together, we can do it. I bet if we believe it enough, we can fight them and take the whole thing over. In fact, they wanted to make Jesus a king by force because they were so ready to do this. And Jesus decidedly, and Peter, because he spent time with Jesus, decidedly goes in the opposite direction and says, no, what you need to do is submit yourself for the Lord's sake. And what we're going to see in the weeks that come is that he pulls that out and starts applying it to several different scenarios. Submit yourselves in the people that you interact with on a daily basis. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself to the people that you love the most. As wives and husbands or families, submit yourselves to each other. He's going to play on those words for the next chapter. But here he begins with, submit yourselves, look what it says, for the Lord's sake to those who have the most power. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, there are all sorts of rabbit trails we could go down right now. Submit yourselves to the authorities. All kinds of complexities, all kinds of valid but really difficult questions. For instance, Peter, when he's writing this, is writing to a people who are living under the thumb of a dictator who's ruthless in Nero. And they are the slim minority. And is it possible that he's just writing this out of a sense of pragmatism to say, look, you can try to come up with a revolution, but all you're going to do is take the slim minority and reduce them even further because they're going to get devoured by wolves. And so maybe he's just... And if Peter were writing this letter in a different day, if he were writing, say, to a people who are living in a democratic society that not only allows for but encourages sort of debate and influence and protest, and would he have written this differently? And there's all kinds of questions like that. And I'll be honest with you, earlier in the week, that's where I thought this sermon was going. But I couldn't get beyond some really simple things that I think change the way we answer any of those other questions. For instance, Peter makes clear that followers of Jesus are not anarchists. As if to say, look, we follow after God, and we live by that rule, and we don't have to listen to what anybody else has to say. Look what he says in verse 16. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And at the end of verse 14, look what he says. He implies that even those who are in power, even though they don't live or lead in ways that are consistent with the kingdom of God, that somehow they serve a function in God's sovereignty to keep evil in the world at bay. Look what he says. Part of their role is to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So he says, submit to them, even when they're evil, or at least doing evil things like Nero was doing. But look what's sandwiched in between those two things in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. If there was ever a sentence that needed to be spoken in our day, for it is God's will that by doing good, that you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. In essence, Peter is saying, live like the gospel is true. Live like you really are chosen. Live like we really are royal, like part of the kingdom of God. Live like you really are priests, like you are entrusted with the things of God. Live like you really are holy, set apart for a different purpose. Live like you really are God's special possession. Live like you know that you've been shown unthinkable mercy. So how could you not give unthinkable mercy? Live like you're beloved. How could you not love? This isn't in my notes, but I just remembered what an eighth grade girl said to me years ago. She said, Jason, if it's true that hurt people, shouldn't it also be true that loved people love people? All of that is true. You are beloved. You are chosen. You are shown unthinkable mercy. You are God's special possession. So what Peter is saying is just act like it's true. Just live like it's true. And what you're going to find is that in living like it's true, you rarely find yourself. If you live like you're a chosen people, like you're a beloved people, like you're a people that are showed mercy, you are rarely going to find yourself bowing your back. You are rarely going to find yourself with this posture. It's going to have you living in submission for the Lord's sake. It's going to have you giving your life away. Which makes sense, right? Because that is the gospel. If you have this, this is a good time to be grabbing it. There's this story told, and I'm probably not going to be the first one to tell you it, and so I'm not going to tell you all the details anyway. There's this story told of an unimaginable event that happened during World War I. It was Christmas Day. It's called the Christmas Day Truce. It's become known as that. It was this moment where, in the midst of brutal fighting, the dead strewn all around. On Christmas Day, singing the song Silent Night, they all took a break from fighting. Some of them played soccer together. And some of them did exactly what we're about to do. They took something like this, whatever they had, and they broke bread together in the midst of a war. And it's an incredibly beautiful story. And I don't want to ruin it for you. But here's the gut-wrenching part of that story. They did this together. And then they turned around a few days later and started shooting at each other again. If we do this in remembrance, detached from the rest of our lives, then we make a mockery of this. This ought to change something. This ought to matter enough that our lives are different because of it. And I know I'm saying it too. I know what you're saying, what you're thinking. It's, well, yeah, I mean, that's sort of idealistic. That's sort of naive thinking. I mean, who's going to, in the middle of a war, just because they took communion together, lay down their guns? Because if one side lays down their guns, but the other side doesn't lay down their guns, they're going to destroy them. And what about all of those lives that are lost? And what about all the families that are behind that? And I get that. What I know is that what this commemorates is somebody doing that exact thing. Submitting himself for our sake. And it cost him everything. And somehow he kept everything that mattered. Take the bread, if you would. Let's pray over it. Father, this is your body broken for us. It is a reminder of what you've given for us. It is a reminder of the way that you posture yourself in the world to submit yourself for us. May it change the way we live in the world. May we be the kind of people that believe in the crucifixion, the resurrection of your son Jesus, and that it changes the way we live in the world. May we submit ourselves for your sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. Body of Christ. Now with this cup in hand, I don't have all the answers about how we interact with the kind of government we have right now and the leaders that we have and the mess of angry political parties. Again, I'll say none of which represent the kingdom of God wholly. I don't know how Peter's letter might sound differently if he was writing specifically to us. What I know would not change is what he says as a principle, and that is submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Which means that with cup in hand, our posture in the world is almost never going to be this. It's almost never going to be this. It's almost always going to be this. It's almost always going to be this. This is what we're supposed to look like to a watching world because of this. Let's take and drink together. Father, may this be true of your people in this day. It was difficult in Peter's day. It's difficult in our day. We are tempted to believe all kinds of deceptive lives that then throw all of our priorities out of whack, disordered desires, and then we look around us and can understand why we're living in a sinful society, because we are very much a part of that sinful society. So God, would you reverse that curse in us? Would you first allow us to believe what is true, and then in believing that that is true, the gospel is true, may we live in such a way that our priorities reflect it. And as that's true, may it change the world around us, the way we interact with the people around us. Oh, Father, help us to quit body slamming people off of steps that don't matter. Help us to just love with open arms, knowing that we have everything we need already. We don't have to fight over the stuff like that. May this be true in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song. In fact, if you want to stand, we're going to sing together. And this is one of those moments where it'll be easy to get caught up in the beauty of the melodies and miss the beauty of the lyrics. And so I just want to point out, before we even sing it, the beauty of these lyrics. This is what we're about to sing. Help me to love with open arms like you do. A love that erases all the lines and sees the truth. So that when they look in my eyes, they see you. Even in just a smile, they would feel the Father's love. Let's sing together.